Well, when we speak of God's sovereignty, we mean God's complete and total control over everything. Everything in his creation. God has the absolute right to do anything he wants with anything that he has created for his will, for his purposes, for his good pleasure. And the usual reaction to that when you drop that in a public setting is some people are like, yes, and some people are like, that makes me feel a little awkward and uncomfortable. It's like, I don't know if I like that. Our American selves especially, they kind of bristle at that. We get our backs up and we're like, whoa, whoa, hold on. What are you saying here? That just God's, I'm a robot, that I just do whatever God says. And, you know, I'm one of those ants that just crawls across the sidewalk whenever he says so. And he's in control of everything. Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. But we're not robots and we're not. We have some aspect of our own free will, right, to make decisions. Some of them are good decisions. Some of them are not so good decision, right? I have just as much freedom to mess up my own life by making a sinful decision, right? But God is sovereign. It all falls under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, that he stands behind all of that, sometimes indirectly so, to guide events for his plan and for his glory, even in the things that are hard, even in the days without hope, even in the times of darkness and uncertainty. There is one who is never uncertain, and that is God himself. Even when we see world events and political events around us that cause us concern or even alarm, God isn't sleeping. God is working. He is always at work because he is sovereign. And so today we are going to see God's sovereign hand at work in some tragic events this morning. And hopefully we're going to see that there's nothing that is outside of God's control for his glory, for his plan. So let's jump in. Last week we saw in Matthew 2, the first part, the ripple effect of Jesus' birth. Some wise men appear looking for the newborn king. And of course Herod was like, what? You know, I'm the king. Like, what do you mean there's a new king? He was not okay with that. Herod, the friend of Rome who rules over this giant kingdom, is now triggered into full-blown paranoia of the fact of a new king coming into his kingdom. This week, we pick up right after that. The wise men have learned that Herod wants them dead, so it's not a good idea for them to return back to Herod. So the deal's off, because if you remember, Herod said, go find the baby Jesus and then come back and tell me where he is so that I might worship him too, right? And they realize, again, warned in a dream, as we saw last week, that would be a bad decision. So they do not go to see Herod. In the meantime, we return to Jesus and his parents. We also have some, they also have some evasive maneuvers of their own. Look at verse 13 of Matthew 2. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So after the wise men leave the party, they head home. Joseph goes to bed. He should know what's coming by now. He's had multiple encounters with angels in his dreams. And sure enough, an angel appears to him in a dream and tells him what Herod is really planning. He's planning to destroy Jesus. If he finds the baby Jesus, he will kill Jesus. And he warns Joseph. And he gives him a very special instruction. He says, get up and go. Go to Egypt. Take Jesus. Take Mary and go to Egypt and stay there until I tell you to. And we see again, Joseph, much like our friend Joshua when we were walking through Joshua, just simply obeys. He gets up in the middle of the night, by night, takes his wife and probably his toddler Jesus by this point and goes to Egypt. You parents know it's never a wise idea to wake a toddler. Not to mention, hey, we're going to go and get on a donkey and we're going to go all the way to Egypt right now. You can't even throw him in the back of the minivan and put on Frozen or something. Yeah, you're traveling. It's also very, very dangerous to travel at night. A host of dangers will be waiting for them. But Joseph just does what the angel says to do, that humble obedience. It's another major journey that took several days to cover, 90 miles, and we have another opportunity for a map here. So here's where we are. We're in Bethlehem, right? And the angel says, take the child and his mom and go to Egypt. We don't know exactly where they are in Egypt. We don't know how long they stayed in Egypt, but we do know it's about 90 miles, and it was not a nice journey. You remember? Maybe tell us later, okay? And so, when they get to Egypt, it's also probably very good because there's a big Jewish population in Egypt. So there's a reason why it would be a good idea to flee to, especially in Alexandria. There's probably upwards of 1 million Jews that were there. So this was a natural thing for them to go to. They would be absorbed into another Jewish community, just far enough out of the reach of King Herod the Great that he wouldn't get to them. We also see in this, at the end of our passage that I read there, another prophecy. There's going to be three prophecies today. This is the first one from Hosea 11:1, which simply says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. In Hosea, in context, referring to my son Israel. And if we remember what happened in Israel, Egypt has tremendous significance for Israel. It meant one thing: slavery. That they were trapped in slavery for over 400 years. And what did God do through Moses? He called them out of that slavery. He rescued them through his mighty hand. The people of Israel were slaves. They experienced continual oppression, unspeakable conditions and cruelty, hopelessness, until God ended their slavery, until he redeemed them with his purpose. But think about that, over 400 years. We just went through 1 year. It was like 2020. We're like, ugh, they were 400 years in Egypt. And then God brought them out according to his plan. If you know your Old Testament even a little, you know he did that through a guy named Moses. Moses became Israel's leader who led them out of Egypt because the mighty hand of God was going before them. And so put all this together. God called Egypt out, or Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and Matthew says he will do that again. He will call his people out of Egypt. Who's he calling out of Egypt? He's calling his son out of Egypt. He's calling Jesus out of Egypt. Jesus, the new true Israel. Jesus, the new true Moses. Once again, who will free his people from slavery? And here's the point: God is sovereign over the slavery of sin. God's sovereign over the slavery of sin. And there's so much packed in a reference to God redeeming his people from slavery in Egypt. And then Matthew saying, that's Jesus. That's how he's going to do. He's going to free his people from slavery as well. Craig Keener writes this most significantly. Matthew teaches in his passage that Jesus is the anticipated salvation of God's people. And it has begun. It has started. Matthew just packs on layer after layer of prophetic confirmation saying, he's the guy, he's the one, he's the Messiah, here's another one. He's the new Moses. He's going to lead his people out of slavery from sin. And church, of course, that continues today through Jesus Christ. He's still leading people out of slavery of sin. And that's what we are all born into. We're all born into slavery, whether we know it or not. The picture of God calling his people out of slavery through Jesus is that now, right now, in this and continuing, Jesus is still calling his people out of slavery to sin. That is only through faith in Jesus Christ. We can be set free from our slavery to sin. We can now serve God in the power of the Holy Spirit and the one that he's redeemed with fullness of life. And Romans 6 talks about this famously. There are a couple other passages, but maybe Romans 6 comes to mind. And again, I'm reminded of when we went through this with the men and the Wednesday morning Bible studies, shameless plug. Romans 6, 16 starts. It says, do you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin. Now you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, the gospel. And having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. And that kind of hangs people up too, because they're like, well, wait a minute. Like, I was a slave to sin, but now I'm a slave to Jesus. I'm still a slave. That doesn't sound very fun. But no, one slavery leads to death. The other slavery leads to life. And it all depends on the redemption, right? Jesus bought us out of slavery with his blood. You redeem a slave, you still own that slave. It's yours, right? We're blood-bought slaves of Jesus Christ. And that, church, is the best thing for us. That is the most fulfilling life there can be, because it is a life of righteousness. We owe our very freedom to Jesus Christ, who did that for us. And so, Christian, here's the question. If you've been set free from the slavery of sin, why do you still walk in it? Picture, if you will, the chains that are binding us to sin. And Jesus comes and breaks those chains. We are free from bondage to sin, but yet then we sin. It's almost like we run back to that dungeon, we run back to those chains, and we put them back on ourselves because they're broken. But we try to put them back on ourselves. Christ has broken the chains, but yet when we willingly walk in sin, we go right back to those chains and put them on. Now, we will always struggle with remaining sin. We're not talking that the presence of sin has been gone, but we're talking about the power of sin has been broken by Jesus Christ. Specifically, when he walked out of that tomb, he broke the power of sin. It's been canceled. It's been destroyed, but we still have the presence of sin, right? We feel that grind, that pull, that drag of the earth, of the world. We feel the selfishness. We feel the call to sin in our flesh. But church, run to Christ when we feel that. Don't run to the chains. Run to Christ. Run to other believers and let them help you. Let them remind you that you are free from this. Run to God's word and let the Spirit of God shape your heart and your desires as you submit to it. Jesus ends slavery so we don't have to walk in bondage to sin anymore. And while faith in Jesus ends the bondage to the slavery of sin, again, it doesn't end the presence of sin yet, right? We just sung about it. One day we will be free from the presence of sin when he returns. But until then, we struggle with that drag of sin. We see it all around us, evil, loss, natural disasters even, sickness, death. Those are all the things that we work through in this life. And we're about to see how tragically true that is, even in the first century in Herod's kingdom. Look at verse 16 again. And then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem. And in all that region, who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that they ascertained from the wise men, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. It's tough stuff, right? We just kind of read this as part of the Christmas story, but if we slow down and think about this, this is tough stuff. And the Bible includes these tough things in here. The Bible's real. You know, we need to remember that. We need to remember to go to God with everything we have. Whatever our ugliness and darkness of heart and whatever evil that we're struggling with and all of that, we just go because it's in here. I was having a conversation earlier with somebody before the service started, and it's like, he knows anyway what's in our hearts. You know what? He knows it's there. He doesn't wait for us to tell him. He's like, oh, wow, I didn't know you were feeling that. No, and he knows that. He knows we're struggling with that. It's better to tell him. It's better to go and go to him. So go to him. But we always need to balance this with our, you know, this tragedy, this hardship that we hear here, with this horrific nature. We need to balance that, and so we don't get out of hand with our emotional reaction. We need to balance it with history. And unfortunately, Herod wasn't the first madman to commit mass murder to protect his kingdom, and probably won't be the last. On a scale of Herodian violence, actually, this doesn't even really actually register. critics of the Bible and the apologetic circles will say, well, this wasn't anywhere else. This must mean that the Bible made this up, that people made this up. Josephus, the historian, didn't even write about this, so this probably never happened. When you have a madman like Herod, and he does something like this, and again, to put some boundaries around this, Bethlehem is a very small village. We're probably talking about less than 20 children here, which is still horrific and awful. I'm not trying to say it wasn't, but we're talking about less than 20, not thousands and thousands. And when you talk about something like that with a maniac like Herod, it doesn't even really move the needle, unfortunately. This is Herod, the man who killed his wife, the man who killed several of his children. The man who said, when I'm dead, just wipe out all the Jews. Fortunately, they didn't do that. So when you have the evil that is in Herod's heart, it doesn't really actually even move the needle of history, which is shocking to say, that level of evil. Again, it doesn't make it any less horrific, and at the root of this is just unadulterated, horrific sin, selfishness, a lack of self-control, giving into just complete fear and paranoia, violence and murder of innocents. Matthew Henry refers to these murdered children as the first martyrs. I thought that was very true. And once again, we see the providential hand of God as there's yet another prophecy fulfilled. And this is from Jeremiah 31. And if we truck back there into context in Jeremiah 30, because, you know, the rules of biblical interpretation are context, and I always forget the third one. It's context, right? That's right. Yep. In Jeremiah 31, 15, he says this, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel's weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Sounds like what we just read in Matthew. Matthew calls that up directly from Jeremiah. So what's going on in Jeremiah? What's the context of this? Well, Ramah is a little bit north or south of Jerusalem. I can't remember, probably north. And that was a staging area for the exile. And so what God had warned Israel of for hundreds of years, if you reject me, I will vomit you out of the promised land. I will judge you and I will use enemies to do it. And he used the Babylonian and the Assyrian empires to do so. And so in 538, the Babylonian empire comes in and they come in and they stage the exiles in Ramah. And so as all of these exiles, and they really just only exiled the men, right? The warriors, the armies, the one who are strong and could help them do whatever slavery they wanted. Rachel here, symbolically as a mother of Israel, she wasn't there in person, of course, she was long gone, but as a symbolic mother, picture a mother then watching her sons all be gathered together like cattle and being herded off into exile in chains, knowing full well that she will never see them again. That kind of weeping, that kind of soul-wrenching cry that she must have had, and she refuses to be comforted with that. Such grief, weeping, loud lamentation. This is a grief that's at a level that's hard to understand unless you've been there. Just like what the moms of Bethlehem must have been feeling at the loss of their children. But in that, again, Matthew brilliantly weaves together these prophecies. And he says, you know what? This is about exile. This is about grief. But there's one coming that's going to end exile. He's going to end grief. And he's here. That's what's fulfilling this prophecy, is Jesus is here. And as Matthew is saying, as horrific as it is to think about the slaughter of innocent children, God's plan still continues. God's still sovereign. God is not going to be stopped by a madman. It's not going to happen, even by tragedy or grief. And so we see God's sovereignty on display again. And we'll say it this way, God is sovereign over grief. God is sovereign over grief. If we were to read the very next verse or two in Jeremiah, which you know me, and of course we're going to, he says this in verse 16 of Jeremiah 31. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. and your children shall come back to their own country. God says just a few verses after that in Jeremiah, this is not the end of the story. You're weeping. I understand that. I get that. I'm weeping too, right? He understands the results of sin. He feels the rejection, if it were, of his country, his nation. But he says in that, stop your weeping, because I'm at work. There's hope. Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, because I am sovereign over grief. How? By the very one whom Matthew is declaring. Jesus will come and be sovereign over grief, because Jesus will put an end to grief. Matthew calls the prophet Jeremiah and overlays with it this tragedy in Bethlehem. And again, he says, guess what, guys? It's begun. The salvation has begun. Jesus is the one who will ultimately heal our grief. Jesus brings us, as the song says, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, because great is his faithfulness. And when God saves us, when we believe the gospel, when we're transformed from the old person to the new person, God gives us new eyes through his Holy Spirit who comes to live in us. And we should be looking at things in a totally different light then. But unlike the prosperity gospel and the word of faith, false teachers, that perspective isn't one that just expects a life to be free of grief, a life to be free of pain, a life to be full of prosperity. It's not any of those things. It's perseverance in the midst of all of those things. Because that's what life throws at, because we are still here in the presence of sin. We too appeal to God's sovereignty, his complete control over all creation and over all the events in his creation. From madmen who slaughter innocent babies, to evil done to us, to world events which we can't control, to the loss of loved ones, where Christmas just seems to twist that knife a little bit more. God is sovereign over grief through Jesus, church, right now. He's on his throne right now, and he's sovereign over grief. Today we have true hope through Jesus Christ, right now, today. We also know the end of the story, though. We also know that one day that Jesus will return. And one day he will permanently banish sin and grief and everything that goes with it. And we're reading through Revelation in our family devotion time, which is pretty awesome. And there's this sweet, sweet promise in Revelation 21, right? In 1 through 4, it says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain or anything anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" He says, this is what's coming. This is the end of the story. And we see that in that little shadow in Jeremiah where he says, yes, you're weeping, but you will stop weeping one day. And Matthew says, this is how we're all going to stop weeping one day. Because it's Jesus. And because it's begun. And because God is sovereign over grief. Weeping will cease. Despair will cease one day permanently. But right now we have that hope for us now in Jesus. Instead of being banished ourselves from the presence of God because of our sin, God will flip that on its head in Jesus Christ. God will then banish sin and bring us into his presence because of Jesus Christ. And for now, we experience grief, we experience loss, we experience pain, but we do so with hope. There's a hope for our future because God is sovereign over grief. And as you might imagine, that doesn't mean we won't have hard times where we need to persevere in the midst of increasing trials and tribulations, but we won't be shocked to see that all of this is still in the hands then of a good and loving and completely sovereign God. And Joseph is about to have another providential dream and another providential meeting with an angel in his dream. So let's jump back to Matthew 2. I'll just read it again. I appreciate John reading it. I'm just going to keep flowing here in 19 of Matthew 2. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, right, saying, "Rise and take the child from his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And when he went, and then he went and lived in the city of Nazareth, that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. And so fast forward, we don't know how long, but we see the death of Herod. And check out how he died on Wikipedia. It's, according to folklore, it's truly gross. It couldn't have happened to a nicer guy. So Herod the Great dies. The angel shows up again in Joseph's dream to tell him that, okay, he's dead. It's okay to come back. You guys can head back to Israel. And note the same wording of verse 20 and verse 13, right? Rise and take the child and go. Right now he says the same thing. Rise and take the child and go. God's saying the same thing. What does Joseph do? He goes. Right? Along the way, though, he learns that one of Herod's sons, Archelaus, is now in charge. And unfortunately, Archelaus learned everything of how to be a psychotic, crazy, violent king. I was going to put in a couple other words there, but we'll stop there. From dear old dad. And so Archelaus is probably even worse than Herod was in his violence. He's so worse, by the way, that history tells us that Rome finally got sick of him and how violent he was and how it created such an uproar in his kingdom because he was so harsh that they finally just exiled him self. They just could get at it. You're done. You're fired. Go. They took him out of power because they were tired of it. He was worse than his dad. And so Joseph, again, we see, let's look at that map one more time and we'll see what's going on. So here we are in Egypt down the bottom of our screen, right? And so he says, arise, go. It's time to go back to Israel. So he goes trucking up here thinking he's going to go and he reaches this crossroads, probably, who knows, about right there, right? And then he hears and then was warned in a dream again that Archelaus was in power. So instead of going this way, he goes all the way back up here. Talk about a journey. Now he's like doubled it. So who knows how long that is, hundreds of miles, that he then goes, again, with a toddler. Most of us are like, what? Why would he do that? But he's Jesus. So maybe he was pretty good on trips. I don't know. Maybe he was. Right? Note one thing. It's a little bonus in this passage, right? The text says something revealing, something human about our friend Joseph. Verse 22 tells us that he was afraid. It says that he feared to go. He was afraid to go. So faithful, obedient Joseph, who's now received 5 angelic visits and dreams, this is probably terrifying in and of itself. He's taken several road trips with his wife and his young child. Yet he still obeys in the face of fear. He admits that he is fearful, but he obeys. And sometimes we get trapped into thinking and we get trapped into this paralysis, right? And sometimes even a little Christianese comes in and says, well, I don't have a peace about this, so I'm not going to do that. Church, having a peace or not having a peace is not the indicator of God's will. It's not. It can't be. I can guarantee you Joseph did not have a peace about not trucking all the way from Egypt all the way back up to Nazareth. And it said so. It said he was afraid. I can guarantee you the Apostle Paul did not have a peace when he was being whipped, when he was being shipwrecked, when he was being stoned to death for preaching the gospel. We even know that Jesus himself did not have a peace in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he said, Father, is there any other way that this can happen except going to the cross? And he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. We've got to push back on this notion that just because we are fearful doesn't mean we stop. Just because we don't have a peace doesn't mean we don't push forward, because it's clearly God's plan. Joseph was afraid, but Joseph obeyed. That's our model, church. We walk in faithfulness in spite of fear, and God's sovereign protection then causes us to do so. Right? Because what are we saying? If we're saying, I'm afraid, I'm not going to do that, then who's it all on? Me. But look at Joseph. He says, I'm afraid, but I trust in a sovereign God. It's okay to be afraid. Can we just say that? It's okay to have those dark days. It's okay to be afraid. But then your trust needs to be in the sovereignty of God, not your own abilities to do that. There's something else in this passage, and it's our third fulfilled prophecy. Matthew tells us that after they settled in Nazareth, and that fulfills the prophets who said, he shall be called a Nazarene, which presents an exegetical pickle for a guy like me, because there is no exact prophecy in all of the Old Testament that says, he shall be called a Nazarene. So we saw two prophecies that were word for word, Hosea 11:1 and Jeremiah 31:15, but then this prophecy is nowhere really to be found in the Old Testament. And so, of course, there's no shortage of opinions as to why that is, and guys with thick glasses and patches on their jackets outside, right, that think about all these things, and they've written volumes and volumes as to why this possibly is. But I think the one that probably makes the most sense is the truth of what it means to be from Nazareth, the truth of what it means to be a Nazarene. What people would think of you. Nazareth was a town that's way up there we saw that nobody really cared about, that even was despised, that was of no regard. It was one of those things where it's like, yeah, I'm from Sussex County. No, you don't want to. I love Sussex County. I'm not ashamed to be from Sussex County. But if we were to say that, right, sometimes you'd feel, you know, like my hometown is, yeah, nobody really. Or if your hometown has a bad reputation or something. It wasn't anything prestigious. It was scoffed at. It was like when Nathanael found the Messiah, right? He said, we found the Messiah, Jesus the Nazarene. And what does he say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Are you kidding? The guy's from Nazareth? Are you sure? It doesn't sound like where the Messiah is supposed to be from. But keep in mind that as Nazareth was despised and rejected, Isaiah 53 tells us that the Messiah would be what? Despised and rejected. And that rejection starts right now, where he's from. We saw the Jews last week who already rejected him. They didn't even want to go to the manger. They're like, nah, we're good here. We'll let the wise men check it out. To be from Nazareth in Galilee was a shameful thing. And so let me say it this way. God is sovereign over shame. God is sovereign over shame. And last week we saw, the first rejection of Jesus being the Messiah from the Jews. They had their own expectations of what Jesus, or the Messiah, was going to be, rather, and Jesus didn't measure up to them. A baby born in a stable was not it. They're like, not the guy we're looking for here. We want the warrior king who's going to come in and kick out Rome. They wanted a glorious Messiah, a conquering Messiah, not a weak Messiah who would eventually be hung on a criminal's cross. Mentioned it before, but it's definitely worth going to Isaiah 53 and looking at those first few verses, direct prophecies of the Messiah. Messiah says, Isaiah says, who has believed what he's heard from us? Like, who would believe this? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus knows all about shame. Jesus knows all about being rejected. Rejected by his own people, the Jews. Rejected by his own family in some ways, right? He knows what it means to be persecuted, to be oppressed, to be physically beaten, to be humiliated, even in death, hanging naked on a criminal's cross. No matter what shame we may feel, and I am not taking away from anyone's shame of anything traumatic that has happened, we can never feel more shame than Jesus did, because all of our shame was put on him. And God redeems it all. He's sovereign over it all. How? Through Jesus, Matthew says, it's begun. He's the one who will make shame end. And Christian, Jesus understands all that shame because he bore it on the cross, if we were to read the next verse in Isaiah, right? In verse 4, he says, "Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Jesus understands our shame, even the deepest levels of our shame and rejection, because he was despised and rejected. That's how he understands it. And not only that, again, what does he do with the cross and with the empty tomb? He flips that on his head. And he says, I am going to redeem this, that I walk through this sin, the shame of all the sins of all who would come to me, and I'm going to flip that on its head. I'm going to bring joy. I'm going to bring healing. I'm going to bring renewal. I'm going to bring trust. I'm going to put an end to shame. It was the plan of God to take what was weak and despised, what was foolishness, to allow Jesus to be rejected and persecuted and oppressed in the hearts of evil men to bring about the greatest good. There was no more injustice ever done in the world than when Jesus was executed. And he used that to bring about the greatest good of our redemption. God, in his sovereign plan, allowed his son to go through all of that, that we will know that we have a high priest, church, that is able to sympathize with us, that knows what it feels like to be rejected, that knows what it feels like to experience shame and guilt. God is sovereign over shame in Jesus. And Christmas has a funny way of stirring all this up sometimes, doesn't it? We're forced to see family sometimes, like it or not, and that stirs things up. This Thursday at midnight, though, 2020 is gone. And 2021 will come in, right? We don't know what kind of year 2021 is going to be, but I can tell you this. If our God brought us through 2020, how will he not bring us through 2021? He is faithful, church. He is faithful. We don't have much control over 2021, but we do have control over ourselves and where we place our hope. And it has to be in God's sovereignty, because he is good. We see this laid out in powerful detail this morning, that God is sovereign over the slavery of sin, that he demonstrates that Jesus is the true and perfect Moses of Israel, calling us out of slavery into our own promised land of redemption through Jesus Christ. We see that God is sovereign over grief. Christmas has all of its blessings and joys, but it has a funny way, maybe particularly, of stirring up grief, reminding us of loss, reminding us of what we don't have, reminding us of those relationships that are in conflict, reminding us of being single or families that are broken or whatever the case may be. And so, church, even now, trust in God, because he's sovereign over that grief. And Jesus experienced, again, a level of grief that we will never, ever experience. And sin one day and grief one day will be banished forever when he returns. And God is sovereign over shame, because Jesus experienced shame, and again, at a level that we can't possibly know, bearing all the guilt of sinful man. And church, as our calendars then turn over to 2021, remember, we have hope in the sovereignty of God. There was not a madman in Jerusalem and Bethlehem that was going to succeed in thwarting the plan of God. It was not going to happen. And he did that for us, for his glory, that we might know him. And so rest in the sovereignty of God, church. Look at our God and who he is. He is good. He is loving. And take encouragement and faith from seeing the plan of God unfold in Jesus Christ, even this Christmas, even through this tragic passage where we think about such horrific things. God's plan's not going to be thwarted. In 5 BC or in 2020 or 21 or whatever that is, his plan will succeed, so trust in him. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your love. We thank you for your sovereignty, which sometimes makes us uncomfortable when we think about it. But Lord, may you turn that into a comfort, a rest, that we trust in who you are, that we know that you are good, that you are love, that you are full of mercy and grace, and that if you've done all of this through Jesus to preserve your redemptive plan from evil men, and even using the hearts of evil men and turning that on its head to bring us the greatest redemption, how will you not together along with him bring us all things? We know that you will, Lord. Help us to trust you no matter what is coming down the pipeline in 2021. May we trust in you and may we delight and take joy in it, knowing that you are sovereign. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.